Turning to Matthew 27, we want to look this morning at the inscription that was nailed over the cross. Verse 37 in Matthew chapter 27 says, "And set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Here is a great instance to prove that God directs even wicked men to do his will. We are not sure what moved Pilate to order these words to be written, but we do know that there was an unseen hand at work, and that these words, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," became a tremendous testimony and witness to the truth of who he was. Now, our Lord was crucified in a very public thoroughfare, just outside the gate of Jerusalem. Many people were passing by, and as they did so, they were reading this statement, written in three different languages. It was visible to all, understood by all, and when the Sanhedrin got word that these words were written over the cross, they became very upset. And they ran from their temple work to Pilate and pleaded with him, Don't write these words, write something else. Write that he said this, he made this claim, but it's not true. And of course, Pilate, in his stubbornness, simply said, "What I have written, I have written." The King of the Jews. Why did this idea prevail? We don't exactly know what motivated him. We do know that in the night of his judgment, and early in the morning in the judgment hall of the Romans, that this term came up many, many times. If you go back to verse 27, you will see how the soldiers, when they gathered together in the common hall, and they stripped him. And in verse 29, they platted a crown of thorns, and they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So this was something that they used as mockery. They put a scarlet robe upon him and a reed in his hand, the symbols of a mock king. And they understood something of what our Lord Jesus claimed, because he taught the parables of the kingdom. He spoke of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so it was not just a slight, but a great annoyance to the Sanhedrin that now in his death, when they thought they were in control and had the victory over the situation, that this now was in full public view. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Is it a matter of perception? Or is it that deep-seated resentment to authority, especially religious authority, that caused these men to seek to bring this inscription down? In what sense was our Lord King of the Jews as he hung on the cross? I want to answer this because it seems a great contradiction. One who is a king dying in shame. One who has a kingdom and yet he is dying amongst criminals and malefactors. How can we as Christians, how can we as Bible believers consider our Lord at this moment King and King of the Jews? Well, on the cross, our Lord was the king or the head of a kingdom people. Matthew's gospel in particular is the gospel of the kingdom. And in many instances we have this relationship. Christ as king, his people entering into a kingdom. It is discussed, it is displayed over and over again. And right at the very beginning, Matthew 1 verse 21, you'll find this reference to the Lord Jesus being the head of a kingdom, being the head of a people. "And she shall bring forth a son, And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, from their sin. And so we find that he is the head of a people, a kingdom people. In chapter 1, verse 1, you have our Lord Jesus in this genealogy linked to two main characters, David and Abraham. And in this lineage, all that Abraham was to a particular people, the head of a new people, and later David was to become the first legitimate king of a people, we find everything that Abraham was and everything that David was, our Lord Jesus fulfilled. There are only two references in all of the Bible where you have the statement, the book of the generation. The first is in Genesis 5, and here again in Matthew 1, or in these Gospels, referring to the Lord Jesus. In the first, the link is with the first Adam. Genesis 5, it gives the generations right from Adam to the whole lineage of the human race. And here in Matthew 1, verse 1, we find our Lord Jesus, he is the second Adam. He is the head of a new people, the church, the kingdom. And, of course, he is therefore the beginning of a new beginning and a new people. Now, as to the spiritual nature of his kingdom, because, as we know, many people, the Jews in particular, looked upon it as a political kingdom, an earthly realm of an earthly king. Herod found that and considered that this king would usurp his own position on the throne. There are dispensationalists today who think that the Lord Jesus only came with the intention to set up an earthly kingdom. But we find that this kingdom of our Lord Jesus was spiritual. It is a work of grace. And immediately in the Beatitudes we find this, chapter 5 of Matthew and verse 3. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. So it's not an earthly realm. It is not something that is earthly political. It is spiritual. It is of heavenly origin, heavenly nature. Again in verse 10 in these Beatitudes. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then when we go over to Matthew chapter 19, the story of the rich young ruler, in Matthew 19, verse 16, we find that this rich young ruler, in verse 16, was extended the promise of eternal life. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so here is a sinner, a young ruler, inquiring about eternal life, heaven, life beyond the grave, life for his soul. And if you go on down the incident to verse 23, then when this young man turned away, loved his money more than the cross. Verse 23, Jesus said unto his disciples, I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. So I would point out that our Lord Jesus is the head of a kingdom. But it is a spiritual kingdom. It is not an earthly realm. It is a realm beyond this world, and a realm which saves the soul, called eternal life. And our Lord Jesus is the head of such a people. Now what is the kingdom? It is the realm where our Lord Jesus rules in grace. Who is in that kingdom? Those that go to him for eternal life. And those who accept the terms of eternal life. Sadly, the rich young ruler turned it down. He went away sorrowful. Now, I wonder about you today. You have heard the gospel. You have heard the way of salvation. You believe that the Lord Jesus is the King of glory. But have you entered into the realm of grace, the spiritual kingdom, on the terms of taking up the cross of the Lord Jesus? And I wonder, are you willing today to write over your life the inscription, "This is Jesus, King of my life"? Now, to those that were entering into the city of Jerusalem, they were by and large Jews, except for Roman soldiers and others. But the majority who were entering the city for the Passover were Jews. And they were challenged with accepting that statement, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." I wonder today, will you accept the term, "This is Jesus, King of my life"? The rich young ruler did not want to have that, because he loved his money more. He loved this world more than he prized the kingdom of heaven. I wonder today, have you come to that crossroads where the Lord would extend to you the gift of eternal life, but you turn it down? You go away somewhat sorrowful, although the sorrow is questionable, because if he was really sorrowful, if he was really repentant, he would have given up his love of money and he would have turned to the Lord Jesus. You might say to me, "Well, I am grieved, I am sad that I'm not yet a Christian, that I have not yet entered into the realm of the kingdom of heaven, that I am not one of the Lord's children," and that hurts me. But if you are really repentant and really sorry, then you will say, "I am now ready to have this inscription, 'This is Jesus, King of my life.'" I wonder today, have you any thought that Christ would be King of your life? Or are you like these Pharisees and scribes who went to Pilate and said, "Take it down. Don't write that. Take it down. Christ is King." And on the cross, he was King as conqueror on behalf of his people. This is the anomaly that the carnal mind can hardly take in, that a man dying on a cross was actually conqueror. How can you look upon one dying in shame and apparent weakness and yet call him your King and your conqueror, who triumphed to bring you into a kingdom of life? Well, on the cross, the Lord conquered his own self-interests. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there was obviously the great battle going on. And the Lord Jesus considered the death that was set before him. But he was willing to drink the cup. He was willing to go to the cross. He could have called the angels to deliver him, but he didn't. And his interest was to make atonement. The interest of the Father that had sent him into the world was to be a sacrifice for sinners. And the Lord triumphed over every human interest, and he laid down his life as a sacrifice to make atonement and to offer himself for eternal life, to give you eternal life, to give all men eternal life, whom will come. And if you come and come into this kingdom, you have that purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, on the cross, the Lord also conquered his enemies. And if you read from verse 39 through to 34 here in Matthew 27, you will have a list of the enemies that our Lord conquered on that day. Verse 39, you have those that passed by, reviling, wagging their heads. Isn't it strange that even men who pass by without little knowledge or little thought of the Lord are immediately his enemies? There are a multitude of thoughtless people in the world today who may have heard something of Jesus, but they are his enemy. Why? Because by nature all men are enemies of the Lord Jesus. And as they went by the cross, and as they saw that inscription, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," they wagged their heads and they mocked. In verse 40, you'll notice that there were enemies who cried out, "Come down from the cross, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself! Save thyself!" And here was that which human nature perhaps would have desired, but our Lord conquered even this suggestion. Because he did not go to Calvary to save himself, he went to Calvary to save his people. He went to the cross to save sinners. And he conquered the mockery of the passers-by who would have told him to save himself. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." You see the twist that they put into it? If you're really what you say you are, the Son of God, how would you die in weakness here? They misunderstood the mission upon which our Lord was upon. They understood the purpose of his laying down his life. They could not see that he was offering himself as a lamb, a sacrifice, to save them from their sins. Verse 41, they cried out, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." What a mockery this is. Verse 42 that was. "If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Oh, what a sharp thrust of unbelief. What a dagger of treachery this was. "Let him come down from the cross, and then we will believe." Believe what? There would have been nothing to believe in. There would have been no atonement. There would have been no sacrifice. There would have been no reconciliation with a holy God. This was a total mockery. And perhaps until this very day you've looked upon the death of a Savior at Calvary as something to revile, as if only he had shown some great power, then I would believe. You see, the purpose of our Lord was to give his life a ransom. And then verse 43, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now." Oh, here is as if God would send some way of deliverance. Let him trust in him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And verse 44, you have the thieves casting the same in our Lord's teeth. They did not appreciate nor understand that it was the work of this king to lay down his life for his people. Then in the midst of all this, he conquered the attacks of Satan. These are hard to describe because how Satan attacked, we don't fully know. We do know from Colossians 2:15 that he triumphed over principality and power. That's the devil's forces. We do know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan was there. The deceiver, the opposer, the enemy of the cross. And we know that even here in this scene of Calvary, hell's forces were released. But there our Lord Jesus again triumphed. And like Samson, who was brought out from the prison house, and who in his death slew more enemies in his death than in his life, he was brought out and he pushed away every opposition and he stood between those pillars and he brought down the house of Dagon. Our Lord at Calvary, by offering up himself unto death, slew all his enemies and conquered on behalf of his people. And on the cross, the Lord conquered the legal claims of the law. Because the law says, "The soul that sinneth shall die." How do you satisfy the demands of the law? You die. And our Lord Jesus wrote off the claims, the accusations of the law, and made himself to be the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so he is King on the cross. Never was there a truer statement. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And he conquered in every which way. And now, God cannot condemn the people for whom the Lord died. God cannot condemn the church of the Lord Jesus because their King went to Calvary in their place and triumphed for them. There's another way that on the cross, the Lord was a king. He was a king as the sifter of men's hearts. There stood around that cross many types of people. There was the hardened Roman soldier, hardened, bloodthirsty, and then there were the weeping women, and even the mother of our Lord Jesus herself. And from that cross, the Lord sifted the hearts of the people. Those who were for Him, those who wept for Him, and those who were His enemies. And likewise, the Lord today comes into our midst of this service, and as we preach the cross, the Lord sifts the hearts of all. This King sifts your loyalties. Every subject in the kingdom of grace is loyal to the King. The spiritual Jew, the converted person who has made the Lord the King of their lives, delights in the King. Turn with me to Romans 2 and verse 28, and you'll see this change of heart, this miracle of grace that makes believers to be completely loyal to their King. Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So, as this inscription was over the cross, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The true Jew is not one who is born a Jew by nature, but one who is converted by grace, and whose heart has been changed to be a subject to the King of Kings. And all the heart of the believer is one with the Lord Jesus. And each believer here today is loyal to the King. That's the mark of conversion. That's the mark of salvation. In the city of London, there was a number of men who were gathered together to welcome the King of England into their midst. And when the King walked into the room, these men all stood up. And they appropriately honored the King by standing from their seats. The King said to them, "Take your seats, gentlemen. I'm not the Lord, you know." And immediately one of the men said, "That's right, because if you had been the Lord, we wouldn't have stood up. We would have fallen down on our faces." And that's the loyalty. That's the honor that is born into the heart of every convert, everyone that is born into the realm of this spiritual kingdom, when we have made the Lord Jesus to be our King. But some are traitors to the King, and some are crying out, "Take down that inscription. I do not want him to be King of my life. I do not want to live in loyalty to him. I do not want to be called by his name a Christ one, a Christian. I do not want to abide by his laws, his word. I do not want to walk in his precepts. Take that inscription down." And if you're saying that today, then you're not in the kingdom. You're not in the realm of grace and salvation. Not until you make the Lord Jesus to be the King of your life. He calls you to make him your King in various areas in your family. If you profess the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, then your home will be the place where he is King. And every law of sin and every law of the world will be cast out. And the law of Christ will rule in your workplace. You will want to be a servant of the Lord. And you may just be as much called to your line of work as I am to mine. But a Christian who puts this inscription over their life, this is Jesus, King of my life. Even in the work that you're about, the honesty that you maintain, the testimony that you have amongst fellow workers, that they too may know that you are loyal to the Lord Jesus. Then in your worship, you will make Christ to be King of your life. The worship place is not where we enter into an entertaining time in some little Jesus that we can bring out of our pocket and set him up whenever we want to think about him. No, in worship, he is King. He is Lord. He is sovereign. And as we think of this communion table today, and we take the bread and the cup, it is to honor the King. It is an obedience to the King. It is that we might prove and show our loyalty that he is King of our lives. And I would warn you today, if Christ is not King of your life, do not take these symbols of Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you will not make him King in every aspect of your life, how can you eat and drink worthily in this profession, in the cup and bread, if you are in rebellion to the Lord Jesus? This table puts a difference between the saved and the unsaved. It sifts the hearts of men. And just as there were those who mocked the Lord around the cross, and there were those who wept, what a great thing it is in a communion service to see tears. Tears as real as Mary's or the other women who stood around the cross. Tears as real as Peter's. Tears of repentance over a suffering Savior. Is there a brokenness in your heart today? Does the preaching of the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus give you an ache in your heart? Some of us display it differently. Some of us are more demonstrable than others. But in all true believers who are born into the kingdom, who have made Christ their King, there's an ache when we preach a suffering Savior. There's an inward testimony saying, this is my Savior. And there are those who are opponents and enemies, and they rise up to mock, and they say, away with this nonsense. This is foolishness. This simplicity of a man dying in apparent weakness and calling him a King, I will have none of it. And there the cross sifts the hearts of men. This King sifts your love, and it sifts your life between saved and unsaved. Do you really love the Lord Jesus today? Do you really love him with all your heart? Our Lord sifts between those who will welcome his coming and those who dread his judgment. In Revelation 6, we're told about the kings and the great men and the mighty men. At the appearance of the Lord Jesus, they cry to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and cover us from the face of him, from the wrath of the Lamb. Obviously, a sight of the Lord will sift the hearts of men. The Lord Jesus will do that today. He will sift your heart between faith and hypocrisy. He knows the state of your heart, and he beseeches you to seek him. Faith says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Unbelief says, he's just a king, but he's not mine, and I will have none of him. Faith says, I make him my king. Unbelief says, he wants to be my king, but I refuse him. And so we come to this table of the King. Are you his subject? Have you put yourself completely in his saving power? Are you saved? Are you one who will eat and drink today worthily, rightly, as we come to worship him? Will you put over your life, this is Jesus, the King of my life? If you're ready for that today, we welcome you to this table. You may never have eaten or drunk in your life before at a communion table. But if you're ready to make Christ the King of your life, He invites you to enjoy the benefits of His salvation. He invites you to be saved and washed in His precious blood. And we invite you to come as a believer and trust in the merits and the grace of the Lord Jesus. Make Him King of your life today.